And as you take your seat, if you'd open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 this morning, we're going to start into the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll talk a little bit, of course, about that and what all that means as well. Jesus, at this time in his ministry, is near Capernaum. You remember the last couple of weeks we've been looking at Jesus and him coming, being baptized, and being the Holy Spirit descending upon him, John the Baptist getting arrested because he stood. A lot of time discussing it, looking at it, debating it, you know, trying to determine what is actually meant by the various things that were said in the Word. And when we get to the part in Matthew's Gospel where we're dealing with the whole thing about marriage and what Moses said and what they were doing and all that kind of stuff, we will see that that's what Jesus does, is that he interprets for them the true meaning, what God has said and what he means by what he has said. And so, because of that, there's a lot that we're going to be gleaning from him and his ministry as we go through this particular gospel. In verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." In Jesus' day, the teacher sat and the listener stood. I'm kind of thinking I'm getting robbed on this deal, okay? I'm the one that has to stand up here on my feet all day long, and you guys get to sit back there and be comfy and cush, you know? So if you start complaining about your seats, understand this, we'll just change things around. We'll go back to the way it used to be. You guys can stand and I'll sit. Just kidding, of course. I'm not going to do that. But this was customary for a teacher. He would find a place and he would sit. Now, over in Israel, when you take a tour over there, I don't know what it's like right now. The last time I was there, there were some problems with a particular church that's built up on top of the hill where they believe, they call it the Mount of Beatitudes. That's the Church of the Beatitudes that's up there. And they were having some problems because all the tourists were coming in, but they weren't going into the church. You see, you get to pay a couple of shekels to go inside the church, and that wasn't happening. So they were losing out on money, and they started fencing off areas where you couldn't get down to this one particular area that we used to go to. And it was a perfect amphitheater. I couldn't believe it. When we were, the first time I was there, there were two of the brothers who, and that was the first time I went, it was the I Ran to See Where Jesus Walked tour. We did everything that you would do, you know, in 11 days and 9, and plus we toured like close to 30 different hotels because they made it an exceptionally great price. The only thing we paid for was our airfare, which was about $700, and everything else was included in the trip, your lodging, your food, and everything else, see? But that came with that caveat that you had to tour the various hotels because they anticipated you're going to go back, you're going to tell your people, you're going to bring a group back to Israel. So that's why we ran to see where Jesus walked, plus toured, all those kind of things. But anyways, when we were at that particular site, two of the brothers went down to the bottom of this, which I said is a natural amphitheater, and they were having a normal conversation, and we could hear everything that they were saying as we stood up on top of this mountain. Perfect place. And the reason I say that is because you have to understand, by this time, the crowds were growing to hundreds and thousands of people. And you wonder, you know, how is it that Jesus could have possibly spoken to so many people at one time? Well, this I know for certain. Jesus had the perfect voice. Okay? The perfect voice. And I'm sure it carried when he spoke. You know, he had a better voice than E.F. Hutton. When he spoke, everybody listened. You remember that commercial, right? Or am I really dating myself here? I probably am. But nonetheless, I'm sure his voice was perfect. And I think about, and I think that's one of the reasons why men like George Whitefield excite me so much, because they actually, Benjamin Franklin, as he was preaching on the steps of the courthouse in Philadelphia, he went around the circumference of the area where he could still hear Whitefield as he was preaching, and he felt that he could calculate that Whitefield could speak to a crowd of 50,000 people. That's without any kind of amplification. You know, that's a voice, man. I mean, to tell you, I bet you Jesus was better than that. I bet you didn't have any trouble. But I do, I love to see those things where you look at it and you go, oh yeah, I can understand how this could happen easy enough. It is the perfect, and I don't know for certain that's exactly where it happened, but it's the only area that's near Capernaum that it has that kind of surrounding. So there's a good likelihood that it happened there. It may have happened there. Whether it did or not, I don't care. It shows me that it's possible. And I like that. You know, I love that when you have those things you see in God's word, and now it takes that very practical aspect of it. You can see the reality of it. Now, I'm talking about him preaching to a crowd, but of course, it's everything about God's word. Isn't that what we appreciate? Is that when we read his word or we're taught his word, that we find that it takes a root within our own heart personally? That's what we're looking for. That's what we're hoping for. We're hoping that God will speak to us. It's the same reason why these people came to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that all of them had good motives. Matter of fact, if we look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, we find that there were the major majority of the people that followed Jesus were people that they just wanted to see what they could get from him. And when I say that, I'm talking about healing, food, you know, these kind of things, the intrinsic needs that they had. But then there were those who followed Jesus because they wanted to see what they could get from him spiritually. They knew that he was different, that he had a word that was authoritative, and that when he spoke, it was like no other man. But unfortunately, the major majority of the people, they were just simply there to see if they could get something from him other than that spiritual enlightenment. And in that, though, there were those that did, and many people were touched by his life. So it tells us here in verse 2, then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like I said, when Jesus spoke, they understood that this was somebody that was very different. As a matter of fact, in this gospel, chapter 7 and verse 28, it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. In Mark's gospel, it tells us that when he was actually teaching in the synagogue there in Capernaum, that's what they did. They marveled. Nobody taught like this with such authority. You see, in his day, in Jesus' day, as it is today, within the Jewish community, rabbis quote other rabbis. Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that in itself. I mean, as a matter of fact, this morning, I'll quote a couple of other pastors and what they had to say about these different things, Spurgeon being one of them, David Guzik, you know, so they're, you know, old dead dude and one that's still very alive. There's nothing wrong with that in itself, but what they didn't do, they didn't speak with authority. They didn't feel they had any authority, and when Jesus spoke, it was totally with authority, and they marveled at that. Like I said, as the people would come and they would hear Jesus and his message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, every Jew would have been asking that question, am I eligible to enter into the Messiah's kingdom? Am I righteous enough to qualify for entrance? The only standard of righteousness the people knew was that laid down by the current religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. One who followed that standard to be acceptable in the, would that be the standard in order to enter into the Messiah's kingdom? Jesus' sermon, therefore, must be understood in this context, that this is what people were wanting to know, and it was in the context of his offer to enter into the kingdom of God. The sermon does not give a constitution for the kingdom, nor does it present the way of salvation. The sermon showed how a person who is in the right relationship with God should conduct his life. This is the purpose of the message that Jesus gave. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the linchpin. This is the hinge point for the whole message, to be honest with you. The whole idea of being poor in spirit, because it means to understand that you are spiritually bankrupt. And he says here, blessed are the poor in spirit. The same word for blessed, which in some sense means happy, is applied to God in 1 Timothy 1:11. According to the glorious gospel of our blessed God and Savior. The word in the Greek then describes that joy which has its secret within itself, that joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, that joy which is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life. I think that's important to keep in mind, because there's some of the things that when Jesus says, blessed are those who experience this, we're going in our mind and our heart, no way. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Well, I've never found it to be a blessing when people persecute me. But yet Jesus says, blessed are you. In other words, that you can find that there is joy in these things. And he points out to us, blessed are these things, and here are the benefits of that. In this case, it is poor in spirit are those who are consciously dependent upon God and not on themselves. They are poor inwardly, having no ability in themselves to please God. That's why I say this is the linchpin. Without being spiritually, recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy, then you cannot know God. Because you're saying that within yourself there is some good, there is enough good. And I mean, I deal with this on a regular basis with people that I talk to who do not know Christ, and sometimes with those that do, that really believe that they're good enough. But yet the Bible tells us, but that is not the case. We have to understand and to know that we are sinners, and sinners to the nth degree, meaning that we cannot possibly find salvation in anything of ourselves, but only in Christ and Him alone. In Romans 3, 9 through 12, it says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That means that we are completely devoid. We don't have anything in a reserve that enables us to put towards our account of sin. And all the good things that you do in your life, it doesn't bank over here on the right-hand side so that when you need, you can call on that and pull out of that in order to try to make yourself right with God. It's still always what Christ has put in our account, the righteousness that He has imputed to us that we rely upon. And we have to initially come to that point in order to receive the kingdom of God. We have to understand our bankruptcy, but that never changes. That never changes. In our walk with Christ for our entire life, this is a place of reference for us over and over and over and over again. I am spiritually bankrupt. But the good news is, of course, is that in Christ's account, it is without end. And if I rely upon Him, the resources for forgiveness and change and all the things that I have need of in my life are available to me through Him. But you have to understand that you're poor in spirit, spiritually. Then you have access to the account. You know how it is? You go up to the ATM, you put in your code, and you're able to draw whatever funds you have in your account. Well, guess what? How do you access Christ's account in order to apply those things to your life? It is through this whole thing of, Lord, here I am, a sinner. I need You as my Savior. Lord, I've accepted You as my Savior, but here I am. I still fail. I still fall short. Lord, I come to that ATM and I draw out some more of Your righteousness in my life and forgiveness of sin. And it's always available. And He never changes the code. You know, isn't it aggravating when they change your PIN number on you? Or they give you a new card and you got to go through it all over again? Jesus never does that. It never changes. It's the same, and it's always been the same, and it will never change. And you know what? It's not a secret either. He wants you to know His access code. He wants you to have that availability to the reserves which He has for you today. The benefit of that is that we receive the kingdom of heaven, because poverty of spirit is an absolute prerequisite for receiving the kingdom of heaven. And as long as we harbor illusions about our own spiritual resources, we will never receive from God what we absolutely need to be saved. I like what Dave Guzik had to say about this. He says, the call to be poor in spirit is placed first for a reason, because it puts the following commands into perspective. They cannot be fulfilled by one's own strength, but only by a beggar's reliance on God's power. No one mourns until they are poor in spirit. No one is meek towards others until he has a humble view of himself. If you don't sense your own need and poverty, you will never hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you have too high a view of yourself, you will find it difficult to be merciful to others, quote, unquote. So it is that very beginning, it's the point where we have to start as we examine what he says from here on. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Greek word for to mourn used here is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It is a word which is used for mourning for the dead, for the passionate lament for one who is loved. The weeping is for the low and needy condition of both the individual and society, but with the awareness that they are low and needy because of sin. Those who mourn actually mourn over sin and its effects. This mourning is the godly sorrow that produces repentance to salvation that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For they shall be comforted, it says. I have to say that to me it was a foreign thing in my own heart, in my own life, that after getting saved to get this burden for other people who are lost. I had never thought of anything like that before I became a Christian, but yet as Christ came into my heart and I began to live for him, then this is what began to overwhelm me, is to mourn for the sin of those who I knew. You know, praise be to the Lord for me. In my case, there are many people that in the beginning, when I'd look at them, I'd say, oh, Lord, you know, please save them. And mourning over their sin and my own sin, that today that there are many of those that initially I had been praying for that are now serving the Lord, walking with the Lord. You know, and it's good, you know, to have that time, because it seemed like in the beginning of those years that it was going to be forever, that nobody was ever going to come to faith. But now that I've known the Lord for 40 years, I can look back and I can begin to enumerate many of those people who I'd been praying for who now know Christ. But where it started was that I mourned over my own sin. And being mournful of that, what God did is he comforted me. You know, it's like I'd shared before, and my testimony is that when I received Christ, I felt like there was a weight physically that was lifted off of me. You know, after a bit of time and walking with the Lord and hanging out with Christians, I found out what that was that weight of sin that had been lifted off. The comfort of God that I no longer was going to be separated from him, that now I am his son, I am his child. And that I have that access to forgiveness time and time and time again. Praise be to the Lord, because I need it often in my own life. God comforts those who mourn over their sin. And it's more than that, too. I mean, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you find that God is declared to be the one who is of all comfort, who comforts all of us as we're going through those difficult times in our life. He brings comfort to our hearts. And it's not just the comfort of knowing that I'm forgiven for my sin, but it's the comfort of knowing the truths about eternal life and even life itself. Sometimes the most comforting verse that we have in our life is Romans 8:28. Not that we understand what's going on or why we're going through it, but we hang on to the promise that God says that ultimately everything does work for my good. As being called to Him and according to His purposes, that everything in my life ultimately is going to work for good. It doesn't mean that everything that goes on in my life I think is good. But ultimately, it'll work that way. And sometimes it's just hanging on to the promise and believing that, just going, Lord, I don't understand. But I know You're faithful. You're faithful to Your word. And because of that, I am grateful, eternally grateful. And He comforts my heart when I need that comfort most of all. And certainly, when we're talking about physical life and death, how God is that God of comfort who comes to us to minister to our hearts and our lives in that time of need. He is faithful and always will be. And in the area of sin especially, as we mourn, He comforts us. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In the vocabulary of the ancient Greek language, the meek person was not passive or easily pushed around. As we might try to define meekness today is weakness, you know, or mousy. But that's not what the biblical term means at all. The main idea behind meek was strength under control, like a strong stallion that was trained to do a job instead of running wild. To be meek means to show willingness to submit and to work under proper authority. It also shows a willingness to disregard one's own rights and privileges. They are meek before God in that they submit to His will and conform to His word. They are meek before men in that they are strong, yet also humble, gentle, patient, and long-suffering. They are truly humble and gentle and have a proper appreciation for their position. And that is, of course, belonging to God. So being meek doesn't mean that you keep your mouth shut about Jesus. That doesn't demonstrate meekness. As a matter of fact, that demonstrates weakness. It means that you're afraid, fearful. Not in all cases. There are times the Lord has told me to keep my mouth shut, but not very often. I can count how many times that He's told me to keep my mouth shut. I can't count how many times He told me to speak and I didn't. Right? Meekness is not weakness. It's strength under control. And it's a willingness to stand when being pushed against. But doing it with that humility and gentleness and patience and long-suffering that is necessary to demonstrate to people that what you have is different than what is in the world. He tells us that those who do that they shall inherit the earth. I'll give you a quote by Spurgeon. I found this really interesting. He says, I had only to look upon it, all as the sun shone upon it, and then to look up to heaven and say, my Father, this is all thine. He's talking about the world. Therefore, it is all mine. For I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So in this sense, the meek-spirited man inherits the whole world. And so it's not a promise. The Jehovah Witness will be more than happy to tell you that you're going to inherit paradise earth and that it's going to last eternally. And that's not the case. This earth will vanish. It will change. It will be transformed. Of course, there's much debate as to whether or not that means it'll be completely annihilated and God will create new, or if He's going to take what is here and virtually just transform it and change it. Peter tells us that this will all happen with a vehement heat, a fervent heat. And so many believe that it will be all consumed, and then God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and that happens to be my viewpoint on it as well. But what we do have is right here, right now, access to that which belongs to God. And we have that available to us just as we do all things, all resources that God gives and offers. Spurgeon saw this as being that, hey, I'm a joint heir of Jesus Christ. So that means that I have access to everything that he has. That's scriptural too. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness have a spiritual appetite, a continuing desire for personal righteousness. You know, hunger and thirst, these are two things that are natural desires that we have, and they drive us to eat and to drink, because we know if we don't, we will suffer. It's always kind of an amusing thing to me to watch people when they start to fast for one reason or another. It's amazing how we feel that we cannot go without one meal. Oh my gosh, the world's coming to an end. I'm not going to be able to eat. If we felt the same way about the things of God, we would be so spiritually healthy that you would be amazed. If you felt like, I can't go one moment without addressing my Father, I can't go one moment, one day without eating his word, if I felt that it was such a necessity in my life that I would actually die if I didn't have it, how much healthier would I be spiritually? Well, I can tell you, very healthy. Very. Just like I'm healthy now. Probably over healthy, right? I eat too much. I wish I could say that about, well, I don't know that you can. You know, I don't think you can be a glutton when it comes to the things of God. I don't think you can overindulge in the Word of God or prayer or, you know, any of these things. I don't think it's possible to overindulge, unlike it is so many things in this life. But in our spiritual life, you can't. And if you're hungering and thirsting for it, the good news is that God will satisfy you. And just like it is, you know, I get up every day and I eat. So do you, right? At some point in time in the day, you're going to eat, right? Unless you're choosing to fast or whatever. And you'll eat, and you're satisfied for that day, and you go to bed, you get up the next morning, what are you? You're hungry. You want to eat again. And so you do. And this is the thing with God and his word. And that is, when you take it in, when you ingest these things into your life, you know, it's not just enough for 1 week or for a month or for a year. You know, it's just enough till the next day when you need to replenish and refresh and renew it all once again. I'm curious. You know, at the beginning of the year, I extended a challenge to everybody to go through the Word of God in a year, to read through the Word of God in a year. And I know that in the beginning, you know, a couple of weeks after and everything, I asked the question, how many of you are doing it? Oh, man, I mean, everybody's hand just about went up. So let me ask the question now. How many of you are still doing that? Praise God. There are a number of you who are, but there are also a number of you who are not. How many, be honest, I'm not going to call out your name or anything. You know, how many of you started and then have stopped? How many have started at the beginning of the year, but then you quit? You're not doing that anymore. All right. There were a few honest people, and the rest of you are liars, because I know it. Because you didn't, you're afraid somebody else was going to see you do it. You know, husbands wrote, I don't want my wife to know that. I, you know, she thinks I read the Bible every day. You know, I don't want to do that. You know, but here's the truth. And that is not to condemn you or anything like that. I actually want to encourage you. Pick it up. Start again. You know, the race that we are in is a marathon. And, you know, one of the things that people admire greatly is when somebody who is in a marathon race falls down and they manage to get themselves back up, and no matter what it takes, they finish the race. You've seen that, you know, where people come in like, you know, 20 hours later after the race is finished and everything, people come in because they're bound determined that they're going to finish the race. And the wonderful thing about marathons is that there are stations along the way that they give you, you know, water, usually it's some kind of a electrolyte drink or something, you know, to help replenish you as you're going along. And you take that and you keep going. Well, it's a perfect example of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We're in this race and we go along, and if we stumble and we fall, we get back up again, and then we hit that refreshment station and we begin to take in the electrolytes. In this case, it's the Word of God, and it begins to strengthen us and encourage us, and we get up and we go again. And if we're diligent about that, we'll catch up to the rest of them because they stumbled too. And we catch up to everybody. And this is what God wants us to have, is that kind of hunger and thirsting after the things of Him that we just cannot go without it in our life. And He encourages us always, because He says that if we do that, that we'll be filled. Now, I like a good steak. And my wife feeds me chicken often. And I'm kind of full, but not like I am when I devour that good old T-bone. You know, it's like, man, that just sits in your gut for hours, you know. You don't feel hunger. You know, you feel like you've eaten something, you know. That's what the Word of God is. That fills us like that. It satisfies. It encourages us. It strengthens us. It speaks to our life. If we had that kind of spiritual hunger and thirst for righteousness, it will express itself in this way in our life. A man longs to have a righteous nature. If we have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, then we're going to want that in our life, and it's going to express itself in that way, that we long to have that kind of nature. Also, that he wants to be sanctified and to be made more holy. You know, that's something that we don't talk a lot about today in the church, but something we need to get back to is holiness. You know, that's something that God requires of us. Because He is holy, we are to be holy. Now, we do that not in our abilities and strengths, but through Him. But you have to hunger and thirst after those things in order for that to take place in your life. You know, just recently, I've been talking with some fellas about revival. And I hear people say that they want revival, but as soon as they find out that there's a real cost that is involved with that, that want isn't there anymore. Oh, you mean I'd have to quit doing this, or maybe start doing this in order for revival to take place in my life, because it would mean separating myself from unrighteousness, from the world? And you know, when I say that, I'm talking about just worldly things, not sinful things necessarily. But if we really want revival in our heart, then believe me, it's going to be costly. It's going to cost you if you want revival. We have to desire it and to long for it. A man longs to continue in God's righteousness with his life, and also to see righteousness promoted in the world. I'm sure we'd all concur with this. The world really is in desperate straits. We see sin abound. We see, you know, the things that are so horribly destroying families and lives taking place in this world today. And we know the answer is Jesus, but do we know it enough to where we're willing to let God work in our lives in such a way that it really does infect and affect the world around us? Or do we blend in and become just like the world? You know, Do people see us and they instantly don't like us? They don't know why, but they just don't like us. You know? I'll tell you what, if you're really walking with the Lord and you're not ashamed of that gospel, you're going to find out that that will become a characteristic in your life. People are just going to dislike you just because. And they don't even have to know why. They dislike the Jesus who is in you, and they will treat you in such a manner as to see it happen. Another quote by Spurgeon, "He who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, he does not hunger and thirst that his own political party may get into power, but he does hunger and thirst that righteousness may be done in the land. He does not hunger and thirst that his own opinions may come to the front, and that his own sect or denomination may increase in numbers and influence, but he does desire that righteousness may come to the fore." He wrote that in the late 1800s. You'd think he was talking about us today, wouldn't you? Right? Because we're looking for political correctness, or not correctness, but political power in order to change and transform a nation that only God can change. And that's all. There is nothing, no other way. And we need to look to him to do that. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. These are those who extend the same mercy that has been extended to them. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, there's a lot that is said there in that verse, and I think it's important as we're talking about mercy. Mercy doesn't mean that you accept people in their sin and you overlook it. Mercy means that you're willing to forgive them when they repent. And I've seen it happen. As a matter of fact, it happened in the church in Corinth. You remember Paul had to exhort them about the young man who was sleeping with his stepmother. He said, "Hey, man, this is so egregious. Not even the Gentiles do this. Kick the guy out of the church, that his soul, that his flesh may perish, but that his soul may be spared, be saved." The Second Corinthians, Paul has to write to them and tell them, "Okay, the guy's repented. Now receive him back. You know, quit pushing him out. You know, he's repented. Be merciful to him, just as God has been merciful to you, that as you confess and as you repent, to receive such a one, not just superficially, but back into the fold of the sheep of God. The same mercy with which we have received. Extend to others. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are those who are inwardly clean from sin through faith in God's provision and continual acknowledging of their sinful condition. Once again, back to the poor in spirit. They have an undivided heart, those who are utterly sincere and not divided in their devotion and commitment to God. For they shall see God. In this, the pure of heart receive the most wonderful reward, and that is the promise that they shall enjoy greater intimacy with God than they could have imagined. And that's it. That's the truth, that by drawing near to God, desiring, to be pure in heart, the cleansing of His Holy Spirit draws us into a place, into being aware of being in His presence comes upon us in those times. And especially when we're calling out to Him. You know, early on, back in the days of the Jesus movement, it was one of the things that I truly enjoyed, and that was that we used to sit around and just wait upon the Lord and draw close to Him and come into His presence. And you could sense that God was there, and then He would speak to us and work in our lives in a mighty and a powerful way. You know, I yearn for those days. Once again, when I say that, I'm talking about corporately. You know, I realize the responsibility I have for my own personal self. And I draw near to God, and I tell the Lord, "Look, you know, examine me, show me if there's any wicked way in me. Reveal that to me, that I might repent of those things, Lord. Change me, transform me, make me more into the image of Christ. Draw me into your presence." And He promises that He will do that. He promises that He will do that if we will yield our heart to Him in such a way. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The peacemakers show others how to have inward peace with God and how to be instruments of peace in the world. And that's our calling as children of God, as followers of Jesus Christ. We are to be peacemakers in the world, to be honest with you. Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's our call, to do that. Not to start fights and to try to, you know, destroy others, but to live peaceably with them. That doesn't mean that we have to yield the ground of righteousness. It just simply means that we need to be as wise as serpent, but gentle as doves. In 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, Paul tells us, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is part of being the peacemaker. It's like being the middle child, right? That's the one that always wants to get along, always settling disputes between the oldest and the youngest. At least that's the way it worked in my house. You know? That's why Randy and I have so much trouble. My brother Rick's not around. Just kidding, of course. The reward for peacemakers is that they will be recognized as sons of God. You know, Jesus said it very well. He said that all men will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. You know, that's part of the peacemaking process. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, don't be surprised that when you try to bring peace, that you find that there are those who persecute you for it. You know, it doesn't take too long when you're talking to somebody and you begin to speak to them about the things of the Lord. And you can just get a real quick sense about the animosity that develops very quickly. I've got a guy right now that I'm trying to minister to, about 74 years old, a lawyer, who's losing everything that he's had, losing it all. And to be at that age and to lose everything he had, and especially when you had a lot, you know, it's pretty tough. And I've been trying to befriend him. I've been trying to share with him. I get my little digs in every once in a while, but nothing of real value as far as I'm concerned. And I had a conversation with him just the other day about this, and I said that we have a soul, and he immediately came back with, I don't believe that. We don't have a soul. And I think about this man who has lived up to that whole thing. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? He's got all this that he has, but he's losing it. And here's the thing, is that you can sense the animosity that built up very quickly as I began to try to share the gospel with him. And it becomes obvious. He's very cordial towards me, but he just won't talk with me about the things of the Lord, which is unfortunate. Persecution is such that we have to make sure and not try to define it just in physical persecution alone. You know, as we're in the book of Revelation, we're in the church of Smyrna right now, which was a church that was noted for the heavy persecution that had taken place there. In the last century, there's been more people that have died for their faith in Christ than all the other previous centuries combined together. There's no doubt about physical persecution and about people having to suffer death, physical death, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We are blessed in this country, which is what makes it even worse. We're without excuse. We ought to be sharing the gospel with anything that moves, simply because we don't have to worry about facing any kind of physical persecution for our faith in Christ. But does that mean that we don't have persecution? We do. I really believe that the state has been very effective at persecuting Christians. Very effective. Because if you work for them or the feds, or the county, or any place like that, and you start with boldness, begin to share your faith in Jesus Christ, they will quickly try to come down upon you to stop you. Now, the good news is the courts are still in our favor, and if they do, you can actually sue them for doing that. But what it is very, it has done very effectively is that it has been like putting a wet blanket upon the gospel of Jesus Christ in that arena. And not just those agencies, but also in other agencies too, large corporations, things like that, you know? And so it's been very effective, and that is a form of persecution. And we suffer those things, but we have to have that resolve in our heart that even though there is that persecution, that in spite of that, we're going to go ahead and we're going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. In Matthew 10, they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in Matthew 5:11, they are persecuted for the sake of Jesus. This shows that Jesus expected that the righteous lives would be lived after his example and in honor of him. That's what it's all about. It all comes down to Jesus Christ and him glorified in our lives. The witness that we have is not our own, but it is the Lord's. There was a time when I would share my testimony with people, I would leave a certain portion of it out because I didn't think people would believe that I was actually saved, because when I got saved, I was high on LSD. And I felt like people wouldn't believe. They'd say that it was just the psychedelic experience that I had, you know, that led to this whole. So I just leave that part out. I tell them I was drinking and smoking dope and all those things, but I wouldn't tell them about the fact that I used LSD. Until one day I'd shared my testimony when I was done. And I would have that little conviction in my heart when I would share my testimony about the fact that I was, in a sense, I was lying. I was leaving part of it out. And the Lord just convicted me and he spoke to my heart and he said, guess what? It's my testimony, not yours. It's what I have done in your life, not what you have done. So share with people what I've done. And so from that day forward, I always make sure and share the full account of my testimony about how I came to faith and what God did in the midst and overpowering something as influential as hallucinogens to reach my heart and my mind. It didn't take long for these words of Jesus to ring true to his followers. Early Christians made many enemies and say all kinds of evil against them falsely for Jesus' sake. Christians were accused of cannibalism, immorality, revolutionary fanaticism, splitting up families, because when one marriage partner or parent became a Christian, there was often a change and a division in the family. Treason, because they would not honor the Roman gods and participate in emperor worship. So they did. They persecuted them for these things, for the sake of the name of Christ. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word rejoice and be exceedingly glad literally means to leap and to jump for joy. That's what it means. You know, I think about Peter and John in the temple and how they rejoiced in the fact that they were beaten for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were excited about these things, that they were considered worthy of that treatment because they had seen what Jesus had gone through. They knew that very thing. And so we are told that when we experience these kind of things, persecution because of righteousness, persecution because of the name of Christ, that when these things happen to us, that we should be exceedingly glad that these things are happening. Now, I got to tell you, that's not one of those things. It's another one of those scriptures that I don't want to put up on my refrigerator. Be exceedingly glad when you've been persecuted. No, I want to say, don't persecute me, right? That's what I want. But yet, God says that we should be exceedingly glad when it does happen in our life. And it will. For all those who desire to live godly shall be persecuted. It's a given. Maybe that's why a lot of people don't like to live godly, because they don't want to be persecuted. These qualities contrast sharply with the Pharisaic righteousness. The Pharisees were not poor in spirit, did not mourn in recognition of their needs, were proud and harsh, not humble and gentle. They felt they had attained righteousness and therefore did not have a continual appetite or desire for it. They were more concerned with legalities of God's, and their own laws than with showing mercy. Were pure ceremonially, but not inwardly, created a rift, not peace in Judaism, and certainly did not possess true righteousness. Jesus' followers who possess these qualities become heirs of the kingdom. On earth, they receive spiritual comfort and satisfaction, receive mercy from God and others, and will see God. That is Jesus Christ, who is God. We will see him. His followers were known as God's sons, for they partook of his righteousness. His sons, not his grandsons. God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. And so it's essential that all of us have that point of reference where we are poor of spirit, and that we become that child of God by acknowledging our sin and our need for a Savior. It's important that that is the walk of our life from that point when we acknowledge that we do not change. These are the promises that God gives, that when these things happen in our lives, that there is going to be tremendous blessing. The people were asking the question, well, how do I get into the kingdom? Like the Pharisees, I read you the list of where they come from. You know? No, that's not how you do it. It's all inward. And that's what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to deal with. Jesus takes that commentary and he turns it from the outward keeping of the law to the inward keeping of rightness between us and God by bringing the mind and the heart and the soul under the authority of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that this morning that you would indeed continue to lead, to guide, direct us. Lord, as we see these blessed commands that you give, help us to apply them into our own heart, our own life, to the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might find ourselves not only walking in those things, but in the benefits that come with it, by being able to see your face, by experiencing righteousness in our life and our heart. Lord, bless your people this morning, I pray. Comfort and strengthen all that need it. And I pray, Lord, that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd all please stand. Yeah.